All right, guys, we are going to jump into another section of our Eternal Perspective series, and what I'm going to talk about the next couple studies are eternal rewards and how that whole process works out and what the Bible has to say about it. So you can open your Bibles first to Romans 14. We're going to look at just two passages today, Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to put a finger there. And then I do have to ask one thing of you. So you guys got to help me here. If I'm your youth pastor and you're listening to this, I need you to help me out. I don't do Bible studies for nobody. I do them for somebody. The body of Christ, particularly you, senior high youth. I love you guys. Miss seeing you on Wednesday nights. I'm hoping that, again, we can get back together soon. That said, again, I have no idea if anybody's listening to these. So, if you're a high school student and you're listening to this message, I need you to do me a favor. Please let me know. I know you don't usually do this, but this helps me, so you gotta help me. Send me an email at the church. mfocht, F-O-C-H-T, at ccphilly.org. That's my email. You can find it on the senior high site if you forget. mfocht at ccphilly.org, and just send me an email and say, hey, we're listening, keep going. So, if nobody lets me know, I have no idea what's happening. So, I asked you to do that before, and nobody really helped out. So, I took a week off, and then I got an email or two. I want to say, Jordan and Alexander Brizzy, thank you very much for letting me know. I appreciate that. So, anybody else who's actually listening, please shoot me an email so that I know. And that gives me a little fortitude to keep going and keep doing this. Because it's hard to study and put in work and teach Bible studies and have no idea if anybody's listening. And on top of that, I want to do these studies for you guys. So, you know, if nobody was listening, I would wait to do them when we're actually back together. So I'm going to go. I'm going to start again this next little section. I'm going to plan on going in a couple weeks. But I really need to know if you're actually out there, or if I'm here just talking to myself, or just to Jordan and Brizzy. So, thank you guys. You're my brothers and sisters. I need your help. Help me out a bit. So, with that as a pleading intro, I am going to pray. Heavenly Father, I just lift these guys to you wherever they are, their homes, their situations. And I just pray that you would again instruct us, allow us to set our hearts and our minds where they're supposed to be. Do in us the work that you want to do in this time, right where you have each of us. So, we're your disciples. We put ourselves at your feet. Teach us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, Romans 14, we are going to begin in verse 10. Paul says this, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." So, what we're going to talk about here, Paul tells the Romans, I'm going to look at the two most distinct passages here in Romans and 2 Corinthians, that they shouldn't be judging one another for things that are gray areas in the Christian life. He's having conversations about the type of food they would eat, stuff sacrificed to idols or not sacrificed to idols, days they worship, days they don't worship. There's discussion about all these things in the church. And Paul basically makes a point, you shouldn't judge your brother about those things, because one day we're all going to be brought before the actual judge. And when it says will all be brought to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we get, in the Greek, the word is the Bema Seat of Christ. So a lot of you have heard about the Bema Seat. We're going to talk about eternal rewards, and this study is the where. And where that happens is at the Bema Seat. And it's not in English. You won't see Bema Seat in English. You might have heard of the term, but it's the judgment seat there that is mentioned. That's the word for it in the Greek. Now, if you would, flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, Paul is talking. He's talking to the Corinthians here. Verse 9. He says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that's the Bema Seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. So, again, in this place, Paul makes it clear, we're all going to appear before the Bema Seat of Christ, every one of us, he says. Now, I got to admit this. I have no doubt that this subject of the Bema Seat and eternal rewards that I'm going to talk to you about is never going to be a popular message, even though it's clear and healthy biblical truth. Because these things sound new to some of our present-day Christians and Christian emphasis, but really they're old on the face of Scripture. The Bema Seat is literally a part of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that he is both Lord and Judge of the living and the dead. That's how he's preached in the book of Acts. And we love to hear about the exalted Jesus pouring out mercy and grace and forgiveness. And I don't think we can ever hear enough about that. But we don't like to hear about him acting in judgment, as he still will for both the godly and the ungodly. So there are plenty of Christians who love to talk about God's promises of grace before salvation, but they don't want to talk about his demands for holiness after salvation. And both of them are equally true. So, as I said, the name, the Bema Seat, it shows up in English as the judgment seat of Christ. But the Greek just stood for a raised place where declarative judgments are given. There was a term for a more legal tribunal, which James uses in James 2:6. And there is some overlap, but really, the historical references to the Bema Seat are literal references. So we see Jesus was brought before the judgment or the Bema Seat of Pilate. We see that Paul was brought before the judgment or the Bema Seat numerous times of various rulers in that world. And the emphasis in Romans is called the Bema Seat of God, and the emphasis is the deity of the judge. And in Corinthians, it's the Bema Seat of Christ, and the emphasis there is the person of the judge. So just like Jesus and Paul were brought before a literal upraised place where Pilate was sitting or other rulers were sitting that were going to give some type of judgment, you and I are going to be brought before Jesus Christ as Lord and God, not Jesus as just some man, as Lord and God, and we are going to give an account before him. He's going to make some judgment call there. There are numerous illustrations of this event, like 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, if you want to write some of these down, 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, and 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. And the references to the allusion to the Bema is picked up in connection with the Grecian games. And this is probably where most of you have heard of this before. There's actually four types of Grecian games back in that day. The Olympic, the Pythian, the Nemean, and the Isthmian. Don't worry, there's no test on how those are pronounced. In staggered years, they would be, you know, one after the other, kind of like our summer and winter Olympics. And most people believe Paul was actually living in Corinth during the time of the Isthmian Games. So the obvious allusions then to this moment and the Christian life and the Bema Seat through the scripture tie also to the Bema Seat where the judge of these events would hand out the awards. And there's allusions to the self-control and training that a spiritual child of God is supposed to have, just like these athletes did. They would train for 10 months before their events. the striving to the rules. Paul said he had to strive according to the rules, lest he himself would be disqualified. And these athletes would all have to follow the rules. They'd have to be Greek citizens. There were specific rules even about diets and the training. And even before the games, you would go before an image of your God, and you would make a vow before that God that you had striven and you had prepared and you had worked and would keep the rules. There was also a spiritual aspect to these physical games, because in their day, you would not only be a part of an athletic contest for yourself, like in America, you weren't your own brand back then. The games were dedicated, and those specific games were dedicated to Poseidon. And you would be competing before Poseidon and for his glory and for his favor, which obviously you and I are running our race. We are working in this life. We are serving before our God. And the reward was a fading crown, a wreathen crown. And it was made of laurel or pine, or I forget what some of the other ones were, but the idea was, it wasn't a golden crown that you kept. It was something that faded away, and the winners would receive that crown from the judge who was on the bima. They would be declared the winner of whatever event they were competing in. And usually that crown was from some place that was related to the gods. So again, in Corinth, with those Isthmian games, it's going to be hard for me to say this whole time, but at least I won't be able to see you laughing at me. Then they would take from this dedicated spruce grove, from the growth there, and they would make the crowns, and they would be the crowns offered. It was still in relation to that God. There was a whole spiritual tie to this athletic contest. And the allusions all through the scriptures are there in relation to the Christian and the Bema Seat. So the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, our God, Romans and Corinthians, those two passages make exceptionally clear, is where we'll all one day as Christians stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives here on earth. And the Bible is clear that there's going to be this judgment for believers. Now, let me make this clear. The Bible is clear, and there's going to be two judgments. The Bema Seat and the White Throne. The White Throne is Revelation 20. These are separate. One is for believers and one is for unbelievers. One calls believers to account in their stewardship and works. The other calls unbelievers to account in their works. One is for eternal reward, the Bema Seat, and the other is in relation to eternal life and damnation, which is the White Throne judgment. So, we are not going to be judged according for our salvation. If you're saved, you're saved. Jesus did that work. It's a free gift of God. This relates to our life after salvation. So everyone at the Bema Seat in 2 Corinthians and Romans, Paul's writing to Christians. He uses the term we. It's Christians who are going to be before the Bema Seat. And it is unsaved people who are going to be at the White Throne judgment. You and I are responsible for our lives before God. And we're daily writing out those lives in our stewardship and our faithfulness, line by line, day by day. And we're all going to stand before Him. And it's important for us to remember that. A.W. Tozier says, Christians no longer sing with very much feeling that hymn of Charles Wesley that asks our Lord to, here are the lyrics, arm me with jealous care as in thy sight to live, and O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. That was a hymn people would sing. Tozer again says, someone has recently quoted saying, if I believe that I have to give an account for my service as seen in the eyes of God, I can never be happy. I think a lot of people have that sentiment. The idea that the believer is accountable to God for the deeds done in the body has completely passed out of the theological thinking of the modern fundamentalist church. Faith has become a kind of magic, having beneficial properties which accrue to the man who believes, and they accrue to him no matter what his state of life, no matter what he may be. He believes, therefore they accrue. There is no longer any consideration of the moral condition of the man, whether or not he is obedient, whether or not he is faithful to God, or what kind of Christian he is. But the hour will come when our kindly faced but serious Savior will call the redeemed and justified to his feet, saying, I must have an account of the deeds done in the body since you were saved. You have had more abilities entrusted to you than many. You have many opportunities to shine as a star in the darkness of the times. And you have months and years entrusted to you for faithful and obedient service and witness. There will be no place to hide then. You tried to settle everything in the spiritual life by one act of believing, but there are some things that are never settled until death cuts us off or until the Lord comes. And the point is, I think he captured in that quote a lot of what people think about the Bema Seat of Christ and why it's not a popular message, but it's an important message. And I think it's really important for you early in life to get this and think about it. The point is that the idea of a Bema Seat with a risen and resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus sitting on it would be moving to those early believers. They understood that picture of the Bema Seat. And Paul was ready for the day that he would stand before God. He warned the Romans that their unjust treatment of their brothers and sisters in Christ would be brought into account before God, the only true judge. And he encouraged the Corinthians to make it their aim to please God in everything, because they would one day stand before him and give account of everything done in the body. So we say those same things, don't judge, please God. But what the Bible does is it puts those same exhortations in a context. And the context is the Bema Seat. Again, I want to make this clear. Who's at the Bema Seat? The Word of God is clear that the Bema Seat is only for believers. Paul is there himself. He's there with the believers he's writing to. There's no unbelievers at the Bema Seat. The White Throne Judgment and the Bema Seat are two distinct events. At the Bema Seat, everyone's stepping into the kingdom of God, but at the White Throne Judgment, no one is stepping into the kingdom of God. The crowds at either throne have the eternal destiny already set. All that's being judged is the individual works, as Paul says, done in the body during the person's lifetime. Those that are at the Bema Seat will receive eternal rewards for faithfulness, and those at the White Throne Judgment will receive greater damnation for unfaithfulness. Everything truly good and everything truly evil will one day finally be brought to justice before the true judge of all the earth. And again, we're not going to be at the Bema Seat and get kicked out of heaven. It's not about our eternal state. Every true son or daughter of God is getting to heaven. Jesus paid for all our sins. This is not punishment. This is reward for faithfulness. It's not relating to eternal life, but eternal reward. Eternal life is not a reward, it's a free gift from Jesus. Rewards are not free gifts, they're merciful and gracious rewards for faithfulness. There's a difference there. We don't earn them, Jesus promises them. We'll talk about that later. But this is where those eternal rewards are going to be handed out, where this is all going to take place. This is the where of our eternal rewards. So, when does this take place? What's the timeline in Christian history? I'm going to admit I can't be dogmatic about this answer. The scriptures are not completely clear, but I think they give us a couple very important hints. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, the time will come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter makes it clear that all judgment that believers will face will come before the judgment of unbelievers. Each son or daughter of God has to appear before the Bema Seat, before the end of all things, before that eternal state in Revelation 20, the White Throne Judgment that we had looked at these last couple weeks. The second clue that we get is from Jesus himself, where he speaks two promises to his disciples. In Matthew, it says, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And Luke, we see Jesus promise, "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So, when we compare the passages in the Bible, it seems that the Bema Seat happens, or our final judgment of reward or loss, comes at the moment of our resurrection. So, it's true that God rewards some people partially in any given day and age. In this life, he rewards certain people. He rewarded people all through the Bible in various ways. Some of them he promised a reward that would last for a lifetime. Some of them he promised a reward in terms of, you know, having a child or honor in their name or a position. Faithful men and women are rewarded in the Old and New Testament. And some of the rewards are promised in particular in relation to his kingdom in the millennial reign. But most clearly, the large portion of our eternal rewards, according to our works, are immediately in line with our personal resurrection. So whether that's in death or Christ coming at the rapture, however you want to see that moment that you're resurrected, that's when we seem to see that we're also rewarded. So, we don't have a ton of details as to what that looks like. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of specifics about the event of the Bema Seat. I wish it did. Are we all going to be aware of what's happening to others? How long will this take? What are the specifics of the event? Again, the Bible isn't super clear about all the details of how it happens, though it is very clear that it is going to happen. Paul isn't sitting down with the Romans and Corinthians telling them, here's what it's all going to look like. All he's saying is, there's a Bema Seat. Jesus is going to be there. We're all going to be judged according to our faithfulness and our stewardship. Let's live in recognition of that moment. And he's going to work out the rest. So, personally, I believe that what happens at the Bema Seat is going to take place before some of the, at least, inhabitants of heaven at any particular time. Though I believe Christ will interact with some of us in personal ways, which we'll see later. The Bible talks about him giving a name to this person that no one else knows. Yet most of what seems to take place, I think, is going to take place in front of others, and that's what adds some gravity to the moment and adds an incredible honor to it as well. And there's places, I think, in the scriptures that speak about him honoring certain individuals and claiming certain individuals and us not being ashamed before him. I think those are related to this. So one author put it like this, speaking of that moment where he believes others are going to be there, "What an assembly shall that be, before which this judgment shall be passed? It shall make praise the sweeter and blame the sharper, that so many eyes of the nobles of heaven behold, so many ears are there to listen. How heavily shall every word of rebuke or even disapproval fall from the lips of the King of Kings? How joyful and glorious the praise and the crown of the faithful servant! Is praise even from our ignorant fellow mortals too potent a cup to be much drank from without intoxication?" So question the idea is, yes, it is. "What shall be the tingling delight to hear from the lips of Jesus, the crowned conqueror, in the presence of his Father and all the angels?" So, when this will happen and who all will see it might be a little less clear than the fact of it and your and my personal presence there. That's certain. The Bible couldn't be any clearer that one day we're all going to stand before Jesus at the Bema Seat and give him a personal account of our lives. The more we keep that in mind now, the better our confidence will be then. If you're a normal Christian, part of this makes you say, man, Lord, yikes. And I think that we're going to see even Paul felt that in certain ways. But the question of, are you ready to meet Jesus, I think is very important. Are you ready to meet Jesus face to face? Not just get to heaven. We're all ready to get to heaven. But are you ready to meet Jesus and give an account of your life? Really important. So, what happens there at the Bema Seat? Again, I want to look 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Just very simply, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So the first thing that happens is we are judged as individuals. Notice, Paul says, we'll all appear there, but each one will receive that judgment based on what he has done, whether good or bad. And bad is not just evil. Bad, that word for bad there carries the idea of anything worthless, not in line with God and his purposes. So this is not a general group judgment. All of our lives, blessings, opportunities, challenges, callings, they're all so different. And only Jesus knows every one of us through and through and what we've gone through. Some of you have really difficult home situations. Some of you have great ones. Some of us have things you should take advantage of and you're not. Others have things that they need to overcome every single day to serve him. And only he knows all those specifics. And it's you in your life where he placed you that's going to give an account. So all of our judgment, all of our excuses are going to fade away. All of our lives are going to be unshadowed in that divine light. God will reveal. He knows everything our feet ran to, everything our hands touched, everything our eyes looked at, everything our lips muttered, all that our ears enjoyed or longed to hear, and all that our hearts truly desired and loved. The folly of hoping in secrets is going to be unmasked. You know, there are people who live their Christian life wholly secretive. I'm not just talking about you made a mistake and somebody doesn't know. You know, you broke your mom's light and you just stuck the lampshade back on it and you're hoping she touches it and falls over. You know, there are people who are living their whole lives acting like they're serving God, but really they're stealing money from their 501c3, right, their nonprofit organization, or you know, they're acting one way, but really there's this hypocrisy somewhere else. And God already knows that. Like, to carry that and trick people when we know we're going to stand before the person who knows the truth and give an account to him and not other people, that is what makes it foolish. And at that moment when we're before Christ, nobody joins us, not our friends, not our siblings, not our parents or our spouses. We're not going to be turning around saying, yeah, but what about them? Or my mom shouldn't have yelled at me here or this thing there. It's a singular moment between you and your Savior. And there's nobody else to look to for either comfort or excuse. You're as naked and open before him as Adam and Eve were open before God. And any attempt at blame shifting is going to seem just as foolish as Adam and Eve's. So you and I, there is a reality there where it forces us to fearfully work past our hypocrisies to sincerity. And I think all of us need that. Even the Apostle Paul admits there's something of the terror of the Lord in this moment. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're well known to God. And he says, I trust we're known to your conscience as well. His point is, yeah, there's, for anybody who's living to cover something or not in light of God and his knowledge of me, yeah, that should change. I should, and I want to persuade men. Like, if right now, most of you guys are young, if you can get it in your mind to live in light of that moment, then you're not going to be scared of it. See, Paul didn't fear any man's judgment on his life and ministry. He knew that one day he was going to stand before a Savior, and the true value of his life's work and his faithfulness would be revealed then. And as he neared that meeting, he wasn't scared of standing in, before Jesus Christ. In fact, he rejoiced like a prince going to his coronation day. He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight of faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." And here, this is encouraging. And not to me only, because that's what we think, right? Yeah, but you're Paul. I'm not Paul. I didn't do the things that Paul did. I haven't suffered. I haven't been stoned to death. I didn't preach the gospel to the world. I'm not an apostle. Well, here's what Paul says. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, here's the key. Do you love the appearing of Jesus Christ? Do you love the thought of Jesus Christ showing up in your life? Of standing before him, your Savior, your Lord, the person you gave your life to. Do you love that? Hey, if that's the reality, you don't have to be afraid of this. And the main reason we live in fear of the Bema Seat, what I'm talking about, is because we've ignored it. So we need to wake up. We need to take heed. We need to be aware and to watch and to pray. That's the point of these things. Are you and I ready for that inescapable moment? You're going to meet Jesus. I am and you are. And if he came for me today, would I be ready to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ? Would I be happy about it? Would I be happy about the way I took out the trash? Or the way I handled school this year? Or the way I sought him? Or how I served him? I know plenty of you guys, you can look back in things in your life. You'd be happy you went to Coatesville and served him. You'd be happy that you reached out to that friend. You'd be happy you prayed for this person. You'd be happy you came out to prayer. Or, right, if he took us to heaven now, we'd be happy about all the times we went to church. And there'd be plenty of things we wouldn't be happy about. All that is supposed to put it into context. Are you ready to stand before him and be responsible for your life? And if anything in your life right now, if that thought of the Bema Seat frightens you, and there's something your mind goes to and you think, no, I wouldn't be happy about this, great, let me tell you what you do. Repent. Repent. Change your mind about that thing. Recognize how foolish it is in light of Jesus Christ. And repent. Because guess what? Repentance is a work that honors and pleases God. If you stand before God and you're repentant, you're happy about that. Repentance, sometimes we talk about it as something negative to us, but it's pleasing to God. He loves the repentant heart. Bring to light whatever you fear having been brought into the light in that moment. If there's something right now that you're like, oh man, God, my unforgiving heart will be brought to light in that moment. Bring it out right now. Admit to somebody. Talk to somebody. I have an unforgiving heart. I need the Lord to work on that. Bring it out into the light now and allow God to work. And I think of, you know, so many people in the scripture. You think of even just as Zacchaeus. We know that story. A tax collector, somebody who ripped people off. Well, he met Jesus and admitted that he was a tax collector that ripped people off. And then he gave back, he restored, he repented, and there was a joy in his repentance. And when he stands before Jesus Christ in heaven, he is going to be so happy he did that on that day. He's not going to care that some people might have looked at him differently. You can do that right now in this moment. You can stop listening. You can get on your knees and you can say, you know what, Lord, I repent. I repent of this thing. Help me. I want to live in light of you, and you can walk in the light and have fellowship with God, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses you from all sin. That's his promise. And when you've truly repented, and you make the pleasure of God, make it your aim to please God in all things. Don't just say that, you really do. You think, Lord, when I stand before you on that day, am I going to be happy about this? Paul was a person who had done terrible, wicked things, persecuted the church, and he's transformed by the Spirit of God to make it his aim to be found well-pleasing to his Heavenly Father. If God does that work in your life through the Bema Seat, that's the whole point. God knows that this whole life is a challenge to not live for him, and so what he does is he tells us about the Bema Seat to give us the right motivation to live in a way that's pleasing to him. So live close to the Bema Seat now. Keep it in your mind that how this is going to happen. And like Paul and many other saints before you, when you get there, you'll have the courage to draw near. The second thing that we know is we are going to be judged fairly here. Again, it is the judgment seat of Christ. And if Christ is the one doing the judging, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, and Christ is the one who decides what's good or bad. It's not the culture. It's not anybody else. It's not your friends. It's not even your parents. Christ is the one who decides the good and bad. We are going to be fairly judged. What we will do, what we say, what happens in this life, it can be judged wrongly. Our motives can be misjudged. Our actions can be read into. You can send a text to a friend, no negative motive whatsoever, and they could read that wrongly. Guess what? Jesus knows the heart. He's going to be a fair judge. The Bema Seat is going to bring everything into its proper order. Again, in 1 Corinthians 4, if you want to write these down, verses 3 through 5, Paul talks about this moment. He says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. That's the church in Corinth. For I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I'm not even justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Notice, then each one's praise will come from God. And here in these verses, we find such a treasure of heavenly truth. Paul knows that much of what he does and much of what others do can't be clearly judged here now. The true motives, the secret counsels of people's hearts, they can't be known by you and I. They're not always seen by you and I. Paul also knows that there are many things that are done in the darkness that remain beyond our vision or our ability to bring to justice. And for many, such realities nearly drown all of life in despair or hatred. But for Paul, the Bema Seat was his answer. It can feel like people are getting away with things. At a Bema Seat, a literal Bema Seat, not the Bema Seat, at a literal Bema Seat, Jesus was pronounced to be a blasphemer and also sentenced to crucifixion. Unjust judges have pronounced twisted verdicts on men. The perfect Jesus Christ was before Pilate's Bema Seat and sentenced to death, even though he was innocent, and numerous people attested to that innocence. Even Pilate himself attested to that innocence. Paul the Apostle was before a Bema Seat, numerous ones, and eventually appealed himself to Caesar's judgment seat, Bema Seat, and he was eventually put to death by that Caesar he appealed to. But the point for Christians through every age, because Christians all through the ages have been lied about and persecuted and killed before unjust judges. Every man who has his good called evil and was hated of this world for Jesus' sake is going to find his proper praise from God, because one day he's going to find himself before the true Bema Seat. And Jesus, the one who was on the other side of a man-oriented, sinful Bema Seat, now resurrected, and on the seat of judgment in the world, is going to take all the injustice suffered by Christians and he's going to turn it to justice. And you know what? You and I are going to find ourselves in that line in some place. Some people more than others. But injustice is not final here. It's going to be fixed. That's why Paul could say in Romans, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the Bema Seat is a great hope for the meek of the earth. Everyone who has bowed to injustice or false reports or lies about their motives or heart, humbly following the Savior in this world of his rejection, is going to find their Savior on his throne of glory, ready and able to reward their faith in him. And there's coming a day when all men and women will be known and seen as they truly are in the sight of God. How do you want to be seen? How do you want to be known right now? This is where social media comes in, right? We post, we put all types of things. We don't like to ask ourselves these questions. How do you want people to see you? Cute, funny, cool, trendy. How do you want people to know you? Whose eyes are you thinking about? Where are you seeking your honor from? What type of hopes are tied to the things that we do? What type of man or woman are we truly? That great day will declare who we truly are. It's been rightly said that in the resurrection there will be new life given to bodies and reputations. And I think this is something that does have a certain amount of fear of the Lord in it to us, but it also is something that's extremely hopeful. It gives us hope because we know Every man will have his true praise from God, as Paul said. The third thing we see here, and finally, what's going to happen is we're going to receive, notice verse 10 again, 2 Corinthians 5, that each one may receive of the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So our reception, our judgment for gain or loss, is going to be in accordance with our lives. Christ's judgment isn't going to be without compensation or consequence. So there are those who believe that their conduct and faithfulness don't really matter after salvation. They're going to realize the severity of their ignorance as they approach the Bema Seat. Paul makes it clear. Everyone is going to receive in a judicial way. Divine evidence will decide the reward of the cleansing, but our reception will come in two distinct ways. It's as simple as this. I can't say it. The equation can't be any more simple than this. We'll receive a reward or we'll receive a loss. Good works will be rewarded. Bad, useless works will result in loss. We'll look later at what determines our reward or loss in the next few studies, but rest assured, God's word is going to be true. Every believer will receive from Jesus Christ himself, who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, either something of gain or something of loss. Now, don't marvel at this. Don't be shocked about what I'm talking about. I thought we were saved. I thought everybody who gets saved just goes to heaven and we're all just equal and everything's fine there. Nope. That's not what the Bible says. Every born-again believer in Christ admits that our eternal destiny is settled in the course of this life, right? Destiny in terms of whether I'm going to heaven or not. If that's so, why would it be hard for us to believe that our eternal blessing is also determined in the course of this life? Again, the scriptures say, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, again, this doesn't have to cause us to fear, but it should cause us to make it our aim to please Jesus. And I think this is important because some of us really want to do that. And you know what? We get depressed because we look around and we start to lose hope because we see people who claim themselves to be Christians kind of getting away with things. And we feel like, why am I suffering or going through hardship or surrendering or denying myself and taking up my cross to follow Jesus when, because God's gracious, it doesn't matter what happens, I'm still going to heaven either way. Here's the point. God's grace and goodness will not be played or twisted. God will not be mocked. That's what the Bible says. So a person who decides, nah, I got a free ticket to heaven. I can kind of do whatever I want. Their world is going to be rocked when they stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they're not going to go to heaven. That's not my decision. All I'm saying is the Bible makes it really clear that your motives, what you're doing, how you do it, they're all going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And you're either going to receive or you're going to miss out. And we'll talk more about the specifics, but it's important to recognize that's a reality. And for anybody who looks around and you could, you know, Satan tries to get in your head and say, why are you making these? Look at them. Look at them having fun. They're still going to heaven. Or what difference does it really make? Why do you got to try to be so holy? Are you trying to do something that's, your standard's too high? You got to look at these people know God too. There's always some pressure to give up your stewardship and your faithfulness to the Lord. Some pushing against a desire to be pleasing to him in all things, in every aspect of your life. To ignore this moment of the Bema Seat. Again, that same author, who I quoted earlier, would say this, could the uncertain prospect of glory from man and its coronet of fading leaves animate the ancient racers and wrestlers to certain self-denial and incite them to contend with energy and constancy for so poor a prize? How much more should the certain assurance of glory from God and his unfading crown lead us to equal vigor and self-denial? That was a lofty hour in the life of a Grecian champion when the sounding trumpet, a herald, preceded him and proclaimed his victorious name. and when from rank to rank of admiring spectators, murmurs and shouts of applause broke forth, eyes glistened, hands greeted him, flowers and wreaths were showered on his head. But what is that to the grand assembly of angels and the risen righteous Christ, their triumphant head, when the conquerors of the cross, despised now or unknown by man, then fresh in the brightness of immortality, draw near to receive their crowns of conquest from the hand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Don't lose heart. There's a reception that's coming. You're not missing out. You're not getting ripped off. You're not going to regret any amount of surrender or sacrifice or diligence in seeking Christ to please him. You know, the Rock of Ages, we know that hymn. The lyrics are, when I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. See, believers understand there's that moment. And it is a purifying force. It is one that builds a clean fear of God in us. And it is also one that should give us great hope. You see, back to those Greek athletes. Many of the athletes on the victory parade in their hometown, they would go to the altar of their God, and they take that wreathen crown, or that laurel crown, a crown just made of like a fading plant, and they would place it on the altar of their God. It wasn't about the prize itself. The crown wasn't this amazing, awesome thing that you would keep. It was going to die in a couple days. They would take the crown, they'd put it on the altar of their God. Then they would trust that the true honor of the event would be given by the God that they had represented in the contest. You and I, we're in a contest, and part of the contest is to trust that the true honor from our God is going to come in due time. I'm fighting his battles. I'm running his race. And I'm going to stand before him one day. And he promises it's going to be worth my while. Again, a very simple formula. This has always stuck with me, and it helps me in so many different decisions and capacities in life. But the promise of the Bible is not that the Christian life is easy. The promise over and over again is that it's worth it. It's worth it. And the Bema Seat brings into our mind that it is worth it to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We should have a certain hope in that. So we'll talk more about the specifics of that once you shoot me emails this week and let me know that you actually were listening to this. So mfosht@ccphilly.org. Send me an email. Let me hear from you. Appreciate it. God bless you guys.